1. I had this sermon prepared before I received the news of Dave and Christy. The title of this message is Tested by Fire. The opening illustration that I have in this message is when we had a fire in our home when I was in 7th or 8th grade. And I don't understand the mind of God, but we will just consider all of this together, God wanting us to think about these things and to consider the text before us. It was a Saturday morning when I was in, as I mentioned, 7th or 8th grade, and I usually woke up early because I had a paper route. Do you remember what a newspaper is? Okay, you know what it feels like? Some young people probably should, we should probably have one with like maybe an 8-track cassette and a record. Relics of the past, ancient relics of the past. But I had a paper route, the Canton Repository. That was our paper there in Canton, Ohio. Except when I woke up, I smelled burning leaves. I love that smell. I love the smell of burning leaves. But it was just intense, and it felt like it was right beside my pillow. And literally, I covered my head up, and I went back to sleep. Because that's what teen guys in 7th and 8th grade do when they have to get up, particularly on Saturday morning. And it just was too strong. And so I went downstairs. My dad was a mailman, and so he always left early. He wasn't home. And my mom was downstairs, and I just asked her to come up because something was wrong. And we have a tri-level home, and as we came up to the main level, literally at the moment we got on the main level, there was an unbelievably ferocious banging on the front door. It startled both of us, and kind of looking as if we should even open the door. And my mom went to the door and opened that door, and our next door neighbor, Tom, screamed, "Pat, your house is on fire." We went up and jerked my sister out of bed and went and stood in front of that house. As I'm sure Dave and Christy had these similar experiences, and ours was certainly not as severe as theirs, but we watched the house burn. That is a sobering thing to watch that happen. Nothing you can do. We watched the fire trucks come and the hoses, beautiful sprays, spray that fire out. Watch the firefighters get up there. Axes start just hacking away at those charred remains. About a quarter to a third of our house was damaged. It was on the side where our bedrooms were, and we were thankful. Even though in my 7th, 8th grade mind, I couldn't quite process all of that. But it was more than the flame. I had never been in a situation like that before, and there was intense amounts of smoke damage. Apparently, when fires burn like that, there are smoke cobwebs that form in the house. The wall comes up next to the ceiling, and there's these black cobwebs everywhere. It's almost like the fire once as if the charred remains are not enough of a reminder that it was there. There's this eerie feel about the entire thing. Trials affect every part of our lives, every bit of us. Even if the most intense part of the flame of the trial is affecting this part of you, the smoky cobwebs, the smoky damage infects and affects every part of your life. I mean, you can't get away from the intensity of that particular trial and what's going on in your life. When we face difficulty, we smell suffering on everything, don't we? We smell it. You can't get away from smelling it. It's an intense smell, the smell of suffering. And the people who enter our lives, they smell it too. I mean, it's like there's this awkwardness that's there that you know, you've got this suffering going on, and I don't know whether I should ask you about it, if that's helpful, or if I should not ask, but both parties know it's there. You can't avoid it. Is there any point? Is there any point? I don't know that anybody has gone through intense amounts of suffering without wondering, is there any point to this? Is there any point? Are we left to sift through debris? Is it just that I'm just sifting through debris and I guess there's some things that God was burning out of my life, and are we just left with smoky cobwebs? Because that's sometimes what it seems like. I'm just kind of roaming through this mental inventory of my life, and all I can feel like is there's debris, and or there's still smoldering going on, or maybe the fire is still burning. What's the point? This is perhaps an overused illustration, but I've never used it in a sermon, so it's not overused for me, okay? But I thought about it here this week. Do you know the phoenix bird? The phoenix bird is a bird in Greek mythology that dies and then has another life. And so we have this phrase that is sometimes used in sort of a big, sort of epic way, like a phoenix rising from the ashes. This text of Scripture that I have read, a precious, precious text of Scripture, is like that phoenix bird which rises out of the ashes of suffering and gives us, folks, and nails. I mean, it's nailing a nail into the wall of your heart and my heart about a why of suffering and what God's doing. Now, we just have to say at the very beginning, we are not going to know in this life fully an answer to the suffering that we face, that you face. That's just not going to happen. As a matter of fact, we need to probably come to terms with, while it is natural to demand some answers, it is also arrogant for us to believe that the God of the universe owes us an explanation. But God is not standing aloof, just letting us struggle. He is going to provide help in that suffering. There are 3 points to this message this morning before we observe the Lord's table. Number one, what is a trial? Let's just go basic and let's talk about what is a trial. Number two, how can I find joy in trials? This passage is going to directly confront us about the matter of joy in trials. How can I find joy? Is there any purpose in this trial? Number three. I'm asking questions that are just questions that we would naturally ask. What is a trial? What is a trial? The reason I'm stopping to ask that is because in verse 7, this is the first time he's using the word trial in the book. You know, we talk about trials, and this guy's going through a trial, and then there's interchangeable words like suffering and heaviness, and the word temptation in the King James there at the end of verse 6 is used, and there's these interchangeable words. What is a trial? Okay. Now, we jokingly say some things like, you know, a big trial for us today is if we went somewhere on vacation and there was no Wi-Fi. Oh, what a trial. You know, we say things like that, or, you know, just various conveniences of life. But really, what is a trial? What is it that's going to affect you? What is it that's going to touch on you, that's going to touch on me? And it is a trial. Okay? We're going to go to some passages where the underlying word that Peter uses here in verse 7 is also used in some other texts. Okay? Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, I'm just going to survey some of these. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. First of all, a trial can be the lack of something important. The lack of something important. Something that, and this is so broad, I mean, there's so many important things we need, okay? Family and relationship and money and all kinds of shelter. I mean, the most basic things we need, the lack of something important. David Helm, in his commentary on 1 Peter, says of these verses, there will be seasons in life when you lack provision, power, position, protection, and a sense of permanence. Maybe in my reading of those words, you thought of some things in your own life. A lack of provision, power. Well, nobody listens to me. I just am not taken seriously. Position, protection, and a sense of permanence. Number two, trials can be unkind, harsh, and scathing words. I think this is one of the avenues in 1 Peter that 1 Peter is trying to address with these people. They have not entered into severe physical persecution yet. There are instances of that to the people that he's writing to in some of those cities, but they're before the most intense forms of persecution that we've heard of in first century church history. In the book of 1 Peter, he's going to talk in chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, they accuse you of wrongdoing. So there's accusations. Chapter 2 and verse 15, ignorant talk of foolish men. Chapter 3 and verse 9, insults. Chapter 3 and verse 16, slander and those who speak maliciously against you. I should mention, too, I had in my notes that definition of a trial, just a basic definition of the Greek word in this text from the scholars Low and Nida, to try to learn the nature or character of someone or something by submitting such to thorough and extensive testing. Okay? Let's go back. Number three, different kinds of trials. We're just taking a little survey here. Number three, watching someone else suffer is a trial. Galatians 4, verses 13 and 14. Paul says, you know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached to you the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. Why does it say you did not scorn or despise me? You know, because we think, who would act like that? Well, when somebody's going through a trial and they've entered into your life, it is a burden. It is a burden. In church here, we can say, hi, how's everything going? Hey, I'll pray for you, and we move on. But if it's in the sphere of responsibility, or you feel like, hey, this person is someone that I'm close to and God's placed this into my life, it's a burden. And I'm not saying that in a bad way. I'm just saying it is a burden. Paul was a burden. They could have easily said, this is messing up my life. You're messing up my life. But it says that they did not respond that way. They welcomed him as an angel of God, even as Christ. Trials can be very severe watching another person suffer, can they not? Again, David Helm says, this includes the pain experienced by those who have loved ones whose bodies appear to be wasting away before their very eyes. Some of you know and feel that very acutely, that pain. Trials number four can be some kind of intense pressure instigated by Satan. Not all trials are from Satan. Okay, if you're under the impression that anything, you know, any kind of trial was Satan, he's kind of thrown this dart of trial at me. No, because there are times where those trials are under particular instigation by Satan. We see that in Scripture, and certainly Job is an example of that. There's also an example of Matthew 26 and verse 41 when Jesus is praying in the garden. And he's talking with some of the disciples, and he says, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation, trial. Okay? The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Satan was very active prowling around the events surrounding the cross. Trials can be some kind of intense pressure instigated by Satan. In Ephesians chapter 6, it talks about the evil day. As believers, we need to become sensitive to times where the fires of testing, the fires of temptation become particularly hot and acute. Because perhaps behind that is Satan himself instigating that. Now, I'm saying all of that to say, you don't stand a chance. You don't stand a chance apart from Christ. So this is not about willpower. You are fighting a serious enemy here. I have one point where the word in this passage does not occur. It's an Old Testament passage, but it is a form of trial that can be particularly intense and particularly difficult and particularly silent that people don't want to share. I'm going to read this one from the New Living Translation because this is a passage that is going to feel very raw. This is Job speaking. He says, "Now my life seeps away. Depression haunts my days. At night, my bones are filled with pain." Have you ever hurt so badly your bones? You could feel it in your bones. "This gnaws at me relentlessly. With a strong hand, God grabs my shirt. He grips me by the collar of the coat. He has thrown me into the mud. I'm nothing more than dust and ashes. I cry to you, O God, but you don't answer. I stand before you, but you don't even look. You have become cruel towards me. You use your power to persecute me. You throw me into the whirlwind and destroy me in the storm. And I know you are sending me to my death, the destination of all who live." This is the trial of an internal struggle of heart and mind, and it is real and it is intense, and there's no relief, it seems. How can I find joy in my trials? How can I find joy? I mean, I think we can relate. Some of you are, you're like, yes, I feel that. This is a trial in my life. How can I find joy in my trials? We sang in that song, "My Jesus Fair," this morning. Did you hear these words? I sang them differently with more thought this morning. "With joyful grief, I lift my praise." With joyful grief, I lift my praise. Verse 6 says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." I want to point out the word rejoice here is, you know, the Bible, the New Testament of the Bible was written in common Greek, and Greek was a very common language, and so there are other non-biblical forms of literature where Greek words show up, and it's helpful to compare sometimes how secular authors use those words. This word for rejoice, secular authors do not use. This is a word that is exclusively used in ancient Greek literature, only folks of Christians. So we're not talking about, well, how can I be happy? You know, here, we're talking about a supernatural joy, which means it does not come through natural means. How do we get it? How do we have it? Because when I read this, I think, "In this you rejoice." And I'm like, yeah, right. Yeah, right. How do we get it? First of all, he's going to tell us right in the text, we actively hold on to the truths of verses 3 to 5. I want you to look at this text, okay? Whether it's in your King James, which says wherein, or the ESV that I have, up before you it says, in what do you rejoice? This. Now let me ask you a question. What is this? What is this? Because whatever the this is, that's the key to rejoicing. What is this? Folks, the this is verses 3 to 5. It's what he's just described. It's the message that I preached last week. The this is not rejoicing that I have this trial. It's not a Dave and Christy Clark saying, God, thank you for fire. We love fire ripping through our stuff. Thank you for taking it all. It's not the rejoicing of the cancer. It's not the rejoicing of the bad marriage. It's not the rejoicing of a rebellious kid. Okay, it's not the rejoicing of this atrocity. It's not the rejoicing of that. It is the rejoicing of verses 3 to 5. That's what the rejoicing is. Remember who is guarding you. Remember, God initiated choosing you. Let that giant tent peg just sink deeper and deeper and deeper into your heart. Remember, you were born again to a living hope and not a loser life. You see, Job was caught, as we all are caught, that God is somehow like an evil genius, touched upon my life to make me an example, to try to make other people live more spiritually, but I hate it. That's the way I feel. Makes God out to be sort of this guy who doesn't really have his act together. But the passage says in verses 3 to 5, you were born again to a living hope. You've got some stuff that you're hoping in that's really a dead hope. Now, it's a hope. It's not even a bad hope. I mean, it's not bad to hope for a happy marriage, but what if you don't have one? What if you'll never have one? What if you'll never be married? Then that hope is headed towards a dead hope. Is there any living hope? And the writer says, yes, in this you rejoice. You were born again to a living hope. This means we memorize verses 3 to 5. This means we pray verses 3 to 5 into our hearts. This means you get a good book like When I Don't Desire God. Great book, When I Don't Desire God. I mean, it's nice to say desire God, but what if I don't desire God? When I don't desire God, you take a book like that and you take it alongside your Bible and you absorb the principles. You personalize, you pray, you press repeat. You personalize, you pray, you press repeat. You personalize, you pray, you press repeat. That's what it is. You personalize, you pray, you press repeat. Another aspect of this joy and finding this joy, we have to hold on to those verses 3 to 5. It is a life preserver. The other aspect is we have to come to terms with joy and grief living in the same room of our hearts. I want to talk about this just for a minute because in the text it says, in this you rejoice, you have been grieved by various trials. So, joy, rejoicing, and grief are coexistent. Now, here's how we think. Okay, here's how I think. We think that we either grieve or we're happy, but not both. So for me to have joy, the grief must diminish or go away. That's not what Peter is saying will happen. What he is saying is that in this grief, there can be joy, so we have to become comfortable that joy and grief can coexist in the same room of our hearts. We think and we say, well, I will be joyful, but this must happen. Okay, this person must act a certain way, or I'm just not happy. Well, it's true. We're not happy. But he is saying that joy and grief must coexist. Naturally, you don't have the ability to do this. We don't. You don't have the ability to invite joy into your grief. That is why, folks, Peter and Bible writers are using this word for trials in a specific way for born-again Christians. Because it is supernatural joy that is worked within you. So what happens? What happens since we have convinced ourselves that we cannot be happy? We cannot be happy. This grief is occupying so much of this room, or it has scorched so much of this room that I cannot be happy in this room anymore, because we've refused to believe that joy and grief can exist within the same room. What we do is we sit down in that room and we feed on our grief. That's what we do. We feed on that grief. The energy for the trial keeps feeding. I'm feeding off of the grief. I'm feeding off of the grief. The only time I actually feel alive is when I'm talking about my grief. And by the way, it's appropriate to talk about grief. We need people to talk about grief. We need people to discuss trials with. But when we feel that we're not getting enough time, so-and-so doesn't care, I can't get this grief out. I can't get enough out of it. Then we are feeding off of our grief. Jesus lived this way. Matthew 26, verse 38, he said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death." He knew grief. Hebrews 12, 2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." So Jesus welcomed joy and grief into the same room of his heart. Now, let me give you the kicker of this. Let me give you the kicker, because I think this is a key thing. This rejoicing in this text, verse 6, "In this you rejoice," is, and you, when I saw this, it was a relief to me. That rejoicing is not a command. It's not. In the original language, this is not a command. It's not Peter saying, "Rejoice! You Christians, rejoice!" It is not a command. The first command in the book of 1 Peter is in verse 13. So he is not commanding Christians to rejoice. Folks, you know what that means? When he says, "In this you rejoice," you turn your attention to the truths of verses 3 to 5. What he is literally saying, folks, is that as you, by faith, set your attention on these truths are so powerful, this word is so powerful, that it is going to grow within you a joy that you can't explain. You know why so many of us have so much trouble with joy? We aren't casting by faith our spiritual eyes in the right direction. We've got our eyes on people. We've got our eyes on the problem. And folks, I'm preaching to myself. I'm not saying you guys have your eyes on the problem. Well, it's so hard not to take your eyes off of the fire. That's why people come out and they watch fires. There's something about that attracts people. But what is far more attractive is a rejoicing that cannot be explained. I am not talking about a flighty rejoicing now either. I'm not talking about the kind of rejoicing where you just had some big thing happen and you're like, "Well, God is good." Have you ever been around one of those people? "Well, God is good." "Well, I know he's good, but you're not being truthful." "No, I really am. All things work together for good." Listen, Jesus was not on the cross saying, "All things work together for good to them that love God." He was saying, "I thirst. My God, why have you forsaken me?" We're talking here, folks, about a word work, a supernatural work. And folks, it is a relief to me that I don't have to sit and be commanded to have joy. That by faith, I look to these truths, and God creates that joy within me. If we do not hold on to this, grief will occupy our hearts. There's no question. Grief will occupy our hearts. It will, like smoke of a fire, go to every room. Every room. And that's when the trial defines us. Psalm 31:10. The psalmist said, "My life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My bones waste away." Let's look at one more question. Is there any purpose? Is there any purpose? 1 Peter 1:7. So that. It's a purpose statement. Here it comes. It's coming. This is the writer saying it's coming. I'm telling you, it's coming down the track. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Trials test the genuineness of our faith. That's the purpose. Trials test the genuineness of our faith. Like gold tried by fire melts away impurities. My faith, your faith, has impurities. If you're 76, your faith has impurities. Our faith is not totally purified in this life. There are glitches, there is unbelief, there is a lot of my way thinking. See, my heart is not static. My heart is active. My sin nature is active. Grows. Says things to me. It talks to me. But let me talk about this. Because this is a perplexing part of, I mean, the purpose is clear. He said, so, the tested genuineness of your faith, okay? But this part, to me, is a little unclear. He says that this trying happens, okay? This happens so that my faith, which is what's being discussed here, can be displayed and honored at the appearing of Jesus Christ. I had to read this over and over again. If I suffer well, if you suffer well, your faith will be praised. See, when I read it over real quick, I thought, you know, we suffer in this life, and then, you know, Lord comes back, and then Jesus is praised. That's kind of how I thought it was. But it says in the text that my faith will be praised and glorified and honored. Now, that seems to not make sense. Doesn't seem to make sense. But Peter goes on, and he says in verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. It is very true, folks, in this text, that at the appearing of Jesus Christ, if I have suffered well, if my faith has been purified, my faith will be honored. But it's not about a bunch of people standing there like having suffered a lot and saying, whew, I'm so glad I'm here because that life, whew, it was tough, but I'm so glad I lived it well. It's not about just a bunch of boasting Christians. It is the object of that faith was never my faith. I'm not trying to make it through this trial so I'm a better person. Christianity is not a self-improvement project so that we are far better human beings than everybody else. That's not what it is. Peter goes on to say, it's about the fact that in the trying of your faith, instead of turning inward, you looked upward, and as a result, you love him. You love Christ. This whole trial is not the end goal is not about making my faith better. Like kind of like God's like, you gotta be kidding me, I've never seen faith like that. Moses, come on over here. Look at this guy's faith. I can't even believe it. You guys are awesome, man. Give me the rock here, man. Kind of like God is just, you know, he's just never seen faith like we're gonna demonstrate. Folks, it's all about loving Jesus. It's all about loving Jesus. Though you do not, he even says this, though you do not now see him. Peter saw him. Peter saw him. But he says, though you have not seen him, you believe. And you rejoice. And here he just kind of explodes this thing. You rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. You know, it's like a kid getting off a ride at Knoebels. And you want him to tell, it's just like, they just can't, it's just like, every circuit is overloaded. You know, it was just the merry-go-round, you know. You're like, you don't even know what the big stuff is out there at Cedar Point and all. It's inexpressible. You know, here I am, I feel like I work so hard, maybe that's the key, maybe that's my problem. I work so hard to get half of a communion cup of joy. And then as I'm walking through the house, I hit my foot on something and there it is. Took me 2 weeks to get that much joy. And here Peter is saying, inexpressible joy. It's almost like he's being cruel to us. Like there's a special category of person whose temperament tends to rejoice when things are going bad. No. He's talking about Christians. And he's talking about not the weakness of my faith. That's weak. He's talking about the incredible power of the Word to work joy within me that is not self-directed, but that is Jesus-directed to love Him more. To love Him more. Peter is so sure of this. So sure. It's like he's locking this thing up with a guarantee. In verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith. Now, the word obtaining is now. You're obtaining now. I mean, we got to stop this kind of futuristic look where it's just like, well, things are bad in this life, but, you know, praise God, it's better in the next life. I understand the root thought. That's fine. But there's a lot of cynical, unjoyful Christians in this life that communicate that Jesus will be great then, but he's kind of like a little trinket now. He's kind of like a little bobblehead on the dashboard that I do my obeisance to, and I have my devotions because I don't want anything worse to happen, but he's kind of like a little bobblehead, and my bobblehead, Jesus, is always shaking his head no. Always no. Kind of looking a little solemn and a little upset with me because I don't know, he's just kind of a little unhappy with me. Peter is so sure, he says, you can suffer well now, and it is the salvation of your soul. Right now, all you can smell is thick black smoke. That's all you can smell. You feel singeing. You feel it singeing your soul, your flesh. But let these words wash over you. 2 Corinthians 4, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, here's that grief part, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Here's the joy part coming in to coexist. This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us. You know why a guy can say that? You know, we look at Paul and we just think, super Christian, me loser Christian, because there's no way I'm ever going to say that. This is a guy where the Word has worked in such a way that he is able to see the realities of Jesus more clearly than the pain of his own suffering. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let's prepare our hearts for the Lord's table this morning. Shall we pray? Father, we now come to a point in this assembly where we are focusing on the body and the blood of you, Jesus. In this time, we pray that this will be used to direct our hearts and adjust our hearts to believe what you've said, that you may work love for you. More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. This is my prayer I make on bended knee. And so, Lord, use this time, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.